Would you find the second to the last book of the Old Testament? It's the book of Zechariah. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and if you go back two books, you got Malachi, and then you've got Zechariah. If you're on a telephone Bible, it's probably the second to the last book of the Bible. Zephaniah would be the last if it's alphabetized, but Zechariah chapter 1. If you missed my little joke, you didn't miss much. But are you ready? The decorations, I am told, were up in Costco in the month of September. The biggest non-event of the year is behind us. That's Black Friday. The lights are up, and maybe at your house the lights are up. If not, they're probably soon to go up. We're going to put living or dead, soon to be dead, Christmas trees in our living rooms. 24 days from today is Christmas Day. And you know the usual suspects in a teaching like this. I'm going to say things such as, we're going to eat too much, we're going to spend too much, we're going to take back the things that other people bought us, we're going to party hardy, we're going to repent robustly, so we need to sing, huh? Let's sing together. Come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing. Come adore on bended knee Christ the Lord, the newborn King. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Nice. In the midst of all the traffic of the holiday, there is something at the heart of it called Christmas. Christ, the newborn King. That is Advent. As we learned just a few minutes ago, that means arrival or coming. And the Christian church celebrates together, every branch of Christendom celebrates together the Advent of Christ. We make a trek, a pilgrimage, and we make it together. We go to Bethlehem. We go to look. We go to find the Christ child. We do things to get us there. We sing certain songs, and we put up decorations and lights, and we have special services and Advent wreaths. And if you've got little kids, if your kids are like mine, we had little calendars that had a little piece of chocolate every day until you got to Christmas. And my kids turned out okay, so you can do that too. But those are helps that allow us to take this journey to Bethlehem. And this year, as a church, we're going to go by what I'm going to call a circuitous route. We're going to go by the route of Zechariah. Not the Zechariah in Luke's gospel that we read of at the birth of Christ, but we're going to go by the Zechariah in the Old Testament. Zechariah is, will you find him? Are you in that book right now? Zechariah is in the back of the Old Testament. He's one of what is called in the Hebrew Bible the Book of the 12. 12 minor prophets. They're minor not because they're unimportant. They're minor because they didn't have a lot to say. Some of them didn't say much at all. Obadiah, you can read the whole book of Obadiah in about 35 seconds. Zechariah is the big brother of the minor prophets. It takes about 35 minutes to read this book aloud. But Zechariah is the longest of the minor prophets and arguably the hardest to understand. So, Reed, what are you doing taking us to Zechariah this year? Well, we're going to make through it. We're going to get through it. And I think God has some great things for us in this great minor prophet, Zechariah. Zechariah is so important that 11 times in the New Testament he is quoted directly with regard to the life of Jesus. And there are up to 64 allusions to the prophecy of Zechariah. If you take your Bible and look at chapter 1, I want to just kind of show you, alert you to the basic message of Zechariah. Look at verse 2 in chapter 1. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. I'll explain that in just a moment. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. I mean, that's the basic message. You come back to me, I will come back to you. And then Zechariah says, do not be like your fathers. to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. That was the message of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And Zechariah then says, but they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. So you're to be unlike your fathers in the sense that they heard, but they didn't obey. You are to hear and to obey. That is the basic message of the prophecy of Zechariah. Now, we need to get the setting if we're going to understand this book, and we're going to be here for 4 weeks. The setting, we could just summarize it and say it is not good. Zechariah is living in Jerusalem. His grandfather, Iddo, is probably a priest, so he's maybe in the priestly line. His father, Berechiah, we know nothing about. The temple is lying in ruins. I'll tell you why in just a moment. The walls of Jerusalem are in disrepair at best. Jerusalem is in shambles. Now, here's the larger context. The context is what I'm going to call the sorry, sordid, squalid history of Israel. The year is 519 BC. 500 years earlier, Israel was at its zenith as a nation. It was a respected world power. David was king. After David comes Solomon. Solomon expands the kingdom even further. After Solomon comes a civil war. Both kingdoms then move into a downward spiral, into a political abyss. And the prophets begin to prophesy a message of repentance. If you don't repent, they say, God is going to judge you. Well, they didn't repent, and then God judged them. The northern kingdom fell when the Assyrians invaded in the year 722 BC, and they utterly vanquished the kingdom, utterly destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. It's amazing to contemplate, but the southern kingdom of Judah lasted another 135 years. But finally, the Babylonians came and utterly destroyed the nation of Judah, the tiny little kingdom in the south. They are deported, and they have to walk 1,000 miles to get to Babylon, and they are in exile for 70 years. Jerusalem is destroyed. Many, many, many people die. The people are exiled to Babylon, and then the Babylonians fall. They give up their kingdom to the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, under the leadership of a man named Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus issues a decree that the people can go back to their land, back to Judah. 70 years later, they go back. And what they find is but a faint shadow of what once was. Yehud, as it is now called, Judah, is a tiny little piece of real estate. Get this, the whole nation is 34 miles wide, 40 miles long. I mean, that's from here to Ventura squared. Tiny little nation, only 50,000 residents are in the nation. Less than half of what it was before the exile. Everything is a mess. Structurally, as we've already said, there is no temple, there are no walls for Jerusalem. Socially, there's deep tension between those who stayed in Judah and those who went into exile. Tension between the northerners and the southerners. Some of the northerners migrated down. Between the Jews and the non-Jews, economically, there is not much viability to this little nation at all. They are struggling just to produce crops. They have no goods, no services to trade, no resources with which to produce wealth. Politically, things are really tenuous at best. Darius I has been in power for the Persians, and he's brought a degree of stability to the Middle East, but only a degree. That's the situation into which Zechariah speaks as a prophet. We've sang the song, better is one day in your courts, one day in your house. They don't have any courts. They don't have a house. It's a dire situation. Let me show you how the book could be outlined, and this is in the Advent study guide, so you don't need to write it down. But the first six chapters contain eight visions of the future from Zechariah. They're difficult to understand. We're just going to look at one of them this morning. And then the last chapters, chapters 9 to 14, have two sermons that prophesy the goodness of the future for Israel. So we're going to hear this first vision in just a moment, but I want to give you a little guide on how we can understand it. I want you to look as we listen for five characters in this vision. First, there's Zechariah himself. He's a prophet, and he's the one who has the vision. And immediately, we're going to meet a man on a horse, a red horse, no doubt. And that man on the red horse turns out to be the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord, for those of you who have been steeped in the Old Testament, appears a lot in the Old Testament. Sometimes the angel of the Lord seems to be Christ in the Old Testament, and other times just an angel. This is one of those times when the angel of the Lord appears to be just an angel. Then we have three groups of horsemen on three different colored horses. There's a dialogue that goes on with an unnamed angel, and lastly, we meet the Lord of hosts, God himself. If you have the NIV, the Lord Almighty. Okay, look for those characters. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. I would invite you just to listen, and then we're going to open up. If you are a visual learner and you want to look, by all means. But I think you'll enjoy it more if you just listen and kind of imagine a little bit. Here's what we read in chapter 1, verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a rider on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So, the man who was standing among the myrtle trees said, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Then they answered, the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, we have patrolled the earth. And behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? Then the Lord spoke gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. And the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again. Thus says the Lord of hosts. My city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord shall again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. And church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, it's all pretty clear, right? There's the vision. It's nighttime. It's ominous. There's a dark scene. There's a man on a red horse and myrtle trees and a military cavalry in the dark, in the background and in a canyon. It's in the glen. And Zechariah sees a man. We're going to learn that that man is the angel of the Lord. And then three groups of horses behind him. Nothing is made of the color of those horses. It's simply stated, so we won't make anything of it either. We should presume, of course, that the horses have riders because the riders actually participate in the dialogue. And then there are a threefold repetition of myrtle trees. Look at verse 9, if your Bible is open. This kind of sounds to me like a line from Downton Abbey. You know, what are these, my Lord? But before the angel can answer, you know, the angel starts to answer. I'm going to show you what they are. And then the man on the horse answers. He interrupts. These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. At which point, the riders on the horses interject into the conversation. We have patrolled the earth. And behold, all the earth remains at rest. Okay, we got to stop right there. Here's maybe the crux of the whole vision. Look at it behind me. We've patrolled the earth and all is good, is what they're saying. Everything's fine. Now, here's the question for us. We're gonna have to stretch our minds a little bit here. What does God want us to see in this verse, in this vision? What's the point of it? There are a couple of interpretive camps, and we're going to talk about them. Some people see this vision celebrating the peace that had been brought about by Darius I. He's the Persian ruler. And the story goes, Cyrus the Great rules, and he dies in a battle. He has a son named Cambyses. Cambyses only lasts 3 years. Everybody hates him. He's a brutal tyrant. He's expansionistic. Nobody likes Cambyses. He dies after 3 years as king. And then comes Darius I, and he does bring a degree of peace to the Middle East. He lasts 36 years as king of the area, of the Persian Empire. So from all the way from India to Egypt, he's the king. And his reign lasts 36 years. Some say that the line we have here in verse 11 is a reference to the peace that he brought about as king. If so, the vision celebrates the fulfillments of the hopes of Judah because Darius I is in power. Now, that was good for Judah that Darius I was in power, but much of what follows in the vision looks forward to something much better for Judah in the future. And I would argue for a second interpretation. The vision, I believe, pushes us and allows us to look forward to a time when God's rule on earth, not the rule of Darius I, but God's rule on earth becomes a reality. When heaven comes to earth, when the kingdom of God is a earthly reality. By the way, when we die, our hope is not that just that we go to heaven and live there in the clouds forever. Our hope is that the kingdom of God comes to us. And we'll talk about that. That's another sermon another time, maybe soon. The prophets often spoke of the future with such certainty that they spoke in the past tense. And this is one of those times. We've looked at the earth and all is at rest. All remains at rest. In other words, the vision captures the final hope of all God's people throughout all history. The hope that one day God will rule everyone and everything on earth as he already does in heaven. The day when he will wipe away every tear from every face. The day when the lion lies down with the lamb. The day when, as Isaiah prophesies, a man of 100 years old will be but a young man. Now, if this is about the future, that makes sense of verse 12. Look at verse 12. The angel says, the angel of the Lord says, how long will you be angry with Jerusalem? How long will you have no mercy? That's the basic question, isn't it, of all suffering? I mean, there's the why question, but maybe more pertinent really is how long? How long this chronic pain? How long my corrupt government? Joseph, who was participating in the baby dedication, you know, he spent 9 years in prison for his faith in the Soviet Union. 3 different prison sentences. I mean, isn't that the question? How long? How long? How long? How long wages that don't allow me to feed myself and my family? How long will my husband be in prison for serving Jesus? I subscribe to an email that tells me daily about the persecuted church. And this week, one came across about Saeed Abedini. Saeed Abedini was an Iranian who immigrated to the United States, gave his life to Christ, and is now a pastor in Boise, Idaho. Well, not really, because he went back to Iran to help build an orphanage. By the way, after the first service, a gal came up to me and said, I'm a part of that church. I know him. But when he was in Iran, they came and arrested him, put him under house arrest. 2 months later, they came, brought him to trial. He was sentenced for participating in house churches. That was the charge. He was sentenced to 8 years in prison. Just this week, he was moved from one of the better prisons in Iran to one of the most notorious and difficult prisons. And as one commentator put it, he's the only political prisoner in Iran in a cell with murderers and rapists. And we ask the question, how long? How long? How long? How long until we get relief from the super typhoon in Tacloban? Look at verse 13. Here is the breakthrough. And the Lord, Yahweh, in the Hebrew text, answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Here is hope. It's not that things are great right now, but the promise that they will be. Biblically, there's always a tension between where we are and the glorious future that we will enjoy in Christ. That is gospel hope. That no matter how bad things are in our life, we have hope that they won't always be like this. The Lord answered gracious and comforting words. Biblically, hope is shorthand. It's a term that captures this tension between my unfulfilled future, present, and my certain glorious future. I want to show you a video. This is cinematic excellence, okay? I was in Africa a couple weeks ago. For those of you who are visiting, my wife and I and a couple of others from our church, the Walkers, we went to Africa. And if you can bring the lights down, Kyle. We were in Gulu, in the northern town of Uganda, Gulu. That's where the invisible children were. And one of the ministries of New Foundations Community Church there was been to, I don't quite know the right word, this is maybe a little strong, but to rescue young gals who are being sold into marriage to older men, maybe a 40 or 50-year-old, and these are 10, 11, 12, 13-year-old gals. In the African culture, that's what you do with a daughter. Somebody gives you cows, and she might become the third wife of somebody that's got a few extra cows. And Aloysius and Esther, the pastor and his wife of this church, have made it a practice. They're not kidnapping these kids, but they've made it a practice to approach these families, bring the daughters out, and they live on the farm that we talked about last week. Now, I want to show you a little video clip. It's a minute and 13 seconds long. I want you to show you these gals. They're all wearing Westmont College soccer jerseys. And there is, in this video, there's cinematic proof that white people cannot dance, and you'll see that. So here we go. Okay, that's what choir practice is all about. We're going to have that on Christmas Eve here. All right. What are they dancing about? What are they so happy about? They're happy because of their hope in Christ. Their present is not all that good. These are young gals who face a very uncertain future. It is not that their dreams have been realized. It is not that at all. Uganda has an official unemployment rate of about 85%. These young gals live in a society that has no idea how women should be treated. Their immediate future is very uncertain, but they dance because of the joy, the hope that they have in the gospel. Sometimes the church is criticized for putting too happy of a face on everything. And maybe there's a little bit of legitimacy in that critique, but I want you to know something. People that have biblical hope have to dance. They can't help it. Now, we might have a little different step, a little different cadence. The Victory Girls face a very, very uncertain future. But you know what? So do you. So do we. Not one of us in this room knows what tomorrow will bring to us. None of us knows what difficulties await our country, our state, our family, our security, our very selves. And for many in our church, the uncertain tomorrow came yesterday or 2 months ago. I don't know what you see when you look around, but our church is populated with people for whom the holidays are very difficult because of the disappointments that are there, or because of the diagnosis with leukemia or another form of cancer, or of unemployment, or of a failed marriage, and she's going and you just can't get her back. Or the pain of parents whose children aren't taking to the gospel, and you don't know how it's going to turn out. Or bodies that are failing as they get older. What does this vision in Zechariah chapter 1 have to say to us in our pain? Simply stated, it screams hope. There's some details in the passage that we might miss. Three times, so it's kind of repetitious, but we learn of myrtle trees. You think, whoa, does Zechariah have some fixation on myrtle trees? No, he doesn't. Zechariah is prophesying about 200 years after Isaiah, and there's a lot of literary links between Zechariah and the prophet that spoke 200 years earlier. It's very obvious that Zechariah had Isaiah in his possession. And in the book of Isaiah, one of the signs of hope for Israel was that of the myrtle tree. Isaiah begins to prophesy this great, glorious future for the people of God. And we read in Isaiah 55, this is one of several instances, instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars, instead of a tumbleweed, the myrtle will grow. So look at it again, verse 13. Here's the breakthrough. The Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel tells Zechariah to prophesy hope. Thus says the Lord, three times, verse 14 and twice in verse 16, three statements by God that bleed hope. Look at verse 14. I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. What does that mean? Well, let's think about it. Jerusalem is where Zechariah lives. It's where the people of God are, and it is the center of disappointment and despair. Now, we need to know something about the larger context of Scripture. Jerusalem is a city, was then and is now, a city in southern Israel. But as the Scriptures transpire, as we move through the Bible, Jerusalem becomes much bigger than that. It becomes a symbol for where all the people of God live. And we get to the second to the last chapter of the whole Bible, Revelation 21. And Jerusalem is this massive city that really encompasses the whole universe. And all the people of God from all history live there, and there are no tears. And there's plenty of food, and there's lots of safety. So when God says here, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem, it's not too much to realize that God is exceedingly jealous for you. He loves you. And he plays the role of a jealous husband who will protect you. Wow. We often think of jealousy with negative connotations. Jealousy equals selfishness. Jealousy leads to theft and to backbiting, to murder, to adultery. It ruins friendships and destroys businesses. But the Bible has a very appropriate use of the word jealousy. It is God's jealousy for his people. It's my house, verse 16. These are my cities, Yahweh says in verse 17. But there's another half there. Verse 14 literally would read like this, I am jealous with a great jealousy for Jerusalem, and I am angry with a great anger against the nations. That's part of our hope, church, that God is going to judge the nations. He's already used the Assyrians to judge the northern kingdom, the Babylonians to judge the southern kingdom. They went too far, and God judged them. Do you recoil at that a little bit? From the Morning Star email that I get, Boko Haram, which means Western education is a sin. It's a radical Muslim group in northern Nigeria, in the Borno area. In the month of November alone, they killed 72 believers. How long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem? They burned over 40 houses, 40 houses with no Allstate to come in and rebuild. How long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem? The Reverend Dr. Soja Biwarong, the president of the Church of Christ of the Nations, which most of these believers, most of these 72 believers were a part of that church, on November 22nd, just a couple of weeks ago, he addressed the 83rd General Council of his denomination. And here's what he said. Listen to this. He said, "In Borno, our members are systematically identified and killed. My heart beats for our staff and our members in Borno." But listen to this. He says, "Even as we are looking at these issues, we need not forget that God has the final say on man and his security concerns. Therefore, we must always surrender our security concerns to the Lord. Because the watchman watches in vain if the Lord does not watch alongside him." A huge part of our hope is the biblical truth that God is going to judge and he is going to make things right. The enemies of God will be vanquished. There will be no more oppression, no more persecution, no more sex trade, no more immigrants and refugees looking desperately for a place to live. No more governmental corruption or graft. No more infants dying in their mother's womb. No more cruelty. No more social injustice. This passage bleeds with hope. Hope-filled promises. Jealousy for Jerusalem, anger with the nations. "I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it. The measuring line shall be stretched out across Jerusalem." That's a construction metaphor, that Jerusalem will be rebuilt. "My city shall overflow with prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion. He will again choose Jerusalem." No matter where you are in your pilgrimage this morning, no matter the depth of your uncertainty or your disappointment or your pain, no matter how hopeless your life seems, you need to know God is there and he is jealous for you. Okay, just about done. If God is there and if he is going to deliver, how will these promises be fulfilled? They're over the top, the promises. How's it going to happen? Would you believe that hope is fulfilled not in a political campaign? It's not the progressives versus the conservatives. It's not in the people finally coming to their senses and obeying Yahweh. It's not works. It's not in the benevolence of Darius the First. No, no, no. Hope will ultimately be fulfilled in a person from the outside. We're going to see this in the weeks to come, but Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9 says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth." Hope arrived in Bethlehem. Amazing language is used to describe the birth of this child. Mary is a virgin living in Nazareth, and the angel Gabriel comes to her and says, "Behold, you're going to conceive in your womb and give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. The Lord saves. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." Hope, by definition, stretches us. We don't hope for what we have, we hope for what we don't have. Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved." But watch the stretching here. "Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Probably the biggest problem in this room is that many of us are putting our hope in things that we can see. In closing the escrow. In something as silly as getting a new computer or getting a new job or finishing the degree. All those things probably have their place. They do have their place. But our real hope is in what we can't see. If you're visiting, I want you to know who you're sitting near. This room is full of hopeful, joy-filled, sometimes suffering, often disappointed believers who recognize that what we see is not what we get. We're waiting for a better city. 151 years ago, if I've got my math right, Abraham Lincoln delivered to Congress a letter arguing for the Emancipation Proclamation. Huge turning point in American life. And in that letter, he uttered a couple of words that became a huge part of political rhetoric. He called the United States of America the last best hope on earth. Have you heard that? I don't want to criticize Abraham Lincoln, but he got it dead wrong there. The United States is not and never has been the last best hope of earth. We sing it. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error, sin and sorrow pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Advent hope looks to Bethlehem. Advent hope looks to the future. Christ is coming again. It is 24 days until Christmas. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Let's pray together. Lord of hosts, we want to thank you and praise you that you sent Jesus to be our ultimate hope, hope in a person. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, for your divine humility, coupled with your infinite love that drew you to become one of us so that you might suffer and die for our sins so that we wouldn't have to. And if I could address those in this room who've yet to bow and their knee to this Lord and Savior, you can do so today. The God of the Bible loves you, and he says with Zechariah, "Return to me, and I will return to you." You can come to him in faith this morning. Confess your sins and receive him as your Lord and your Savior. Lord, we long for your coming, for the day when our hopes will be realized and our fears will be vanquished. In the name of Jesus, we give thanks. God's people said, amen. You can go ahead and bring down the lights. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and really this is the climax of our worship, where we come and take some bread and some wine, and that testifies to the grace of God. It testifies to the high price of our salvation. It also looks forward to his second coming. Paul said to the Corinthian church, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So if you know him, I want to invite you to confess your sins. If you don't, I just encourage you to watch the rest of us. We'll have prayer teams on the right and the left and in the back in the closet, but let's come before Christ and confess our sins and then celebrate this gospel hope.